Let's take a moment and pause and go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare for our time in the Word. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we have had to fellowship with each other, perhaps go to a Sunday school class, to certainly worship you in song, to read Scripture, to give. And Lord, now we come to the time where we open your Word and we invite you through your Holy Spirit to help us understand the words that we're about to go over and the so what, the meaning in our life. What should this mean for me? I pray, Father, you'll help these things come alive in our lives as you work through your Spirit, through your Word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began sort of a 5-week mini-series within the book of Luke on Jesus under fire, because all of chapter 20 is talking about the encounter that Jesus had on this Tuesday before he was crucified. And many significant things took place on this day and in this chapter. So we're taking some time in these weeks, this is the second of five, to consider Jesus under fire in Luke 20. Stephen Cole shares an account of a home in West Palm Beach, Florida. It was a beautiful home. And some filmmakers wanted to make a movie in front of this home. And so they talked to the family that lived in the house and said, listen, we want to film this scenes of this movie that we're making. We want to do it in your front yard. Any problem, it's going to be a car chase. You know, it's going to probably do some damage to the lawn. But any problem, the couple says, no, that's no problem at all. You can go ahead and do that. So the day came for the filming and film crew signed up. And sure enough, they're doing some scenes there and they're just ripping up that yard as the cars are tearing through the yard. And all of a sudden, as they're working through this, guys who are doing the shooting get a call from this guy in New York. He says, what in the world are you doing on my property? Well, come to find out, the couple that lived in the house, they were tenants, they were renters. Yeah, and the homeowner lived in New York. And he heard what was going on at his place. You know, sometimes there's a real danger when those who are renters are making decisions that really the owner should be making, right? And in the text we have today, really this type of dilemma is portrayed. And really it's a parable that has a powerful message to it. And we want to consider that together this morning. But really to do that, we need to take just a moment to review what we talked about last week. Because really what we talked about last week is really connected to what we're about to talk about today. Just as a reminder, on this one of these days, we believe it was Tuesday, he was teaching the people in the temple. This is at Luke chapter 20, verse 1. And he was preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes, they came and they suddenly came on him to confront him. And really they start grilling him in verse 2 about whose authority are you doing this by? I mean, what authority do you have or who sent you? So they're really questioning his authority. And Jesus really, we learned last week, he treated their question with another question, which is totally acceptable to the rabbis. They dealt with each other that way all the time. And so he said, let me give you a question. Was the baptism of John, that is, was the ministry of John, was it of God? Was it of men? And these leaders began to consult with each other because they said, if we say of God, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? Because they didn't. They rejected his ministry. But if it's from men, the people, they were afraid of the people. They're going to get stoned by the people because they felt so highly and they believed him to be a prophet of God. So they came back with this answer, well, we don't know. To which Jesus said, then I'm not going to answer your question either. So Jesus last week, he left a question unanswered. And that was really the point, that even though he could have in his wisdom answered at that point, he chose not to. But then, following on the tail, on the very end of what we talked about last week, Jesus uses a parable to answer the question that they had. But here's the thing, on his terms, not on there. See, they were trying to trap him. And Jesus would not be trapped by them. The Almighty God in the flesh, Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh, would not be trapped by man. But he would answer their question. He would answer their question powerfully with this parable. So let's see what this parable teaches us and then what we can learn from it. When we look at verse 9, it says, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. Now, without turning there, because we have a lot of content we want to cover this morning, I just don't want to take time to turn there. But if you were to turn to Isaiah chapter 5 and look at the first 7 verses, you would notice that the prophet Isaiah compares Israel to a vineyard, God's vineyard. And really, we took that, we look at that passage, it's rich when we consider what we're talking about, the vineyard here. And Jesus, we're told in verse 9, tells this to the people, not just to the leaders. So it's for the leaders to listen into, but all of the people. And one thing that's very interesting, when we're told that the landowner left his vineyard to these vine growers or these renters, one thing that is not given to us is the detail that's given to us in Mark 12:1. Let me just read it for you, because this passage, I think, just enriches our understanding of this whole vineyard situation. The cross-reference says, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and then rented out to vine growers and went on a journey." The thing to take note on this is what Mark shares with us in Mark 12 is that not only did this landowner leave this vineyard to the vine dressers, to the renters, but he really equipped it well. I mean, this is a vineyard where he planted it. They didn't even have to plant it. Think about those of you who are farmers who rent land. How many times did the landowner say, "I'll rent this. I'll drill it for you," right? Now, if you're renting it from, you do that work. But here the owner had planted it. And then we see that he put a wall around it to secure it. And then he dug a vat under it for the wine press, where it could be stored and where the wine press was. And then he built a tower so watchmen could watch for security reasons. I mean, if you will, this vineyard's been decked out. And the owner is the one who's left this with those who are renting it. So he's equipped them. I mean, he's given them the great situation. Now he's left them to take care of it. And then he goes on a long journey, which isn't uncommon. And then let's look at verse 10 where it says, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. As we start at verse 10, we see that when it came harvest time, he sent one of his servants to the vine growers to give him some of the produce, which is totally acceptable because in that day, those who rented land would either give a percentage of it, which was most common, or perhaps would pay a fixed amount. But it was common that this would be collected at the harvest time. So totally appropriate. I mean, it was just common to do it this way. So they come. But then real trouble begins to brew. Because notice here, we're told that the vine growers, these renters, take the servant of the land over and they beat him and they send him away empty. They beat this guy up and then they send him away without any produce from the land. Some of you are businessmen out there, you're thinking a good businessman would deal with this thing right now. And they would, right? A good businessman would say, "Well, we're going to put a stop to this. You have no right to do this. Of course I can collect. That's how this works." But we can thank God in this case that he wasn't just a good businessman. Because he's illustrating something. He's illustrating his very character in this parable. And then we see in verse 11 that he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treat him shamefully and send him away empty-handed. So it wasn't enough that they did it once, but they do it a second time to his servant, his slave. And he gets sent back. Jesus is beginning to paint the picture of this account where God had given the nation of Israel, his vineyard, the prophets who had taken to them the truths of God. And he's beginning to set the stage as the second slave is mentioned. And then notice verse 12. It goes on to say, "And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out." So not just once, not just twice, but three times. This landowner keeps sending his servants to the vineyard and they get beat up and sent away empty-handed, humiliated and ashamed. We see when we take a look in the book of Hebrews, in fact, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to it. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to see how the writer of Hebrews talks about how God's servants through the years have been treated. Jesus is using this parable to point out that what's happening in this parable is the exact same thing that God's people have been doing to his messengers. So we look at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 35, partway through it. And it's talking about those saints of God who are in the hall of faith. It goes on to say this. Hebrews 11:35, we'll pick up here and go through verse 38. It says, and others were tortured, speaking of those who God had were in God's people of faith, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. For they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This describes a picture of those who God's servants have experienced. God's servants through history have been rejected. In the Old Testament, you can just see accounts of prophet after prophet being mistreated by his people. The Lord Jesus is using this parable to give them a picture of this, of what they're doing to his servants. Look at verse 13, an interesting verse, turning back again to Luke 20. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. When we start out in verse 13, the owner, of course, is referring to God. And when he says, what shall I do? It's not to say that God didn't know what he was going to do. But we're trying to be shown here the tension of what's going on. What shall I do? Because he kept sending these servants of his to collect, and yet they're mistreated so badly, and he keeps extending his mercy. What is he going to do with this? And the answer is, I will send my son. Perhaps they will respect him. An interesting point here. Jesus points out his identity. All up to this point, they've been the slaves or the servants of God. The prophets of God have been coming, but now Jesus makes the distinction. What shall I do? I shall send my beloved son. Jesus was the beloved son. It was a distinction from the other servants who had come. And we see that being brought out in this parable. And then we look at verse 14. It's a real climax because it says, but when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another. Now, I want to remind you that last week, when we talked about verses 1 through 8, look with me, if you would, at verse 5. These religious leaders, when Jesus had put the question to them about John the Baptist's ministry, and was it from heaven or was it from men, look at what it says in verse 5. They reasoned among themselves. Here the leaders are reasoning among themselves. This same idea is talked about here, but he says, they just say, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why don't you believe? We say for men, the people will stone us. So what do? They answer in verse 7. They did not know where it came from. They did not know where the authority came from. So they're saying, we don't know. That's their official answer to Jesus and to the people. The reason why this is such a key moment, not only in today's parable, but in last week's time together too, was because notice what Jesus says now in verse 14. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another. Jesus is comparing these vine growers to the religious leaders. They reasoned with one another saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance will be ours. What's so significant about Jesus' revelation of these vine growers, these renters, these ones who were supposed to be taking care and leading the people of Israel? He identifies three things of them. First of all, he exposes them as liars. Because what they say when Jesus questioned them, when we talked about last week, we don't know where it came from. Notice what they say here. This is the heir. They recognize Jesus as being the heir, as being a special relationship to God. They recognize it. They go on to say, let us kill him. So not only are they liars, but they're murderers. And then they say, so that we may inherit this vineyard. He's exposing them as liars. He's exposing them as murderers. He's exposing them as being covetous. All these things he brings out. He's just laying open the hearts of who these guys are who are against him. And that's why this parable is such an amazing thing, because he didn't answer them directly, because he answered them with this parable that so powerfully puts before the people and these men who they are. And we see it right before us right now. Such absurd thinking. Notice what goes on, it says in verse 15. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Are you kidding me? What would a person do if they sent their beloved son to their place of business and the employees killed the son? Is there any question what's going to take place here? So we go on in verse 16. It says, he will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Of course, this is going to happen. This is inevitable. And Jesus is pointing out that these vine growers, these religious leaders, they're going to be destroyed. And what they were supposed to possess, Israel, is going to be given to someone else. In this case, we know that the Lord ushers in the church age. Not that God's finished with Israel, but he's going to, in this dispensation, use the church to share his gospel to the nations. Israel should have done it, but for this period of time, it's the church. And now it will be the apostles and the church going forward that will be in this place, this position of God using to nurture his people. Wow. And the people say at the end of verse 16, may it never be. I mean, they all recognize the ridiculousness of this is not the way it's supposed to be. This isn't good. No, no, never. Not this. In verse 17, Jesus looked at them. Jesus looked at them after this answer. May it never be. I couldn't help but think of when Peter made all his professions that he would not deny the Lord. And then, you know, he did deny the Lord. We're told in the text, the Gospels, that Peter looked at Jesus. Or Jesus looked at Peter. And I imagine that when Jesus looked at them after this, there had to be a penetrating look. And he said, what then is this that is written? And he quotes Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118 is a passage that talks about the Messiah coming. And he would be the cornerstone. But in this case, we see that he had been rejected by the very people he'd come to save and to serve. Wow. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 18. And as you turn to Isaiah 18, I just want to read verse 18. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 8. Because verse 18 says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So when we go to Isaiah chapter 8, it's a portion of Scripture that really speaks to this particular passage. And I want to take a look at verses 13 through 15. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 15, it says this. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then you shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Again, the very one, the nation to whom the cornerstone came, they rejected him. Some stumbled over him as a stumbling block. Some rejected him entirely. There's a Jewish proverb that says this. If the stone falls on the pot, alas for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot. In other words, if you have a clay pot and it falls on a stone, it's going to be shattered. Or if you have a clay pot where a stone comes down, it's going to be broken either way. The point is that those who reject the Messiah will be broken, will be scattered, as it says in this passage. Verse 19, conclude this parable by saying, the scribes and the Pharisees tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they learned that. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Yeah, these leaders, they know this is directed right at them. Jesus' words are pointed, they're directed right at them. Jesus had exposed their quest to kill him in their heart. He identifies their sin. Jesus hit the bullseye when it came to showing these people what the hearts of these people were like. An incredible truth is unveiled. As they're coming after Jesus, he exposes them before their nation. So, what about us? So what for us? Well, we know God had his vineyard in Israel. He sent the different servants of his, the prophets, who were mistreated by the nation of Israel. He sent his son, who was crucified, by that nation. We know that he's started his church the day of Pentecost. And the same God the Father who is Lord of the vineyard is the same Lord of harvest who's the founder of the church, the head of the church, who ushered it in through Christ. Jesus is Lord of his church. So, what does that mean to us? What can we learn from this parable about how we should respond to the Lord of the church? 9 things I just want to briefly mention this morning, because I think there are lessons that we can learn from this very parable and this text that we've been looking at here these last couple of weeks. Here's the first one. Since Jesus is Lord of the church, be grateful. Since Jesus is Lord of the church, be grateful. These vine dressers, these renters should have been thankful for all that the master left them with, that they didn't have to do themselves. But look how they responded to the heir. I want to remind you, if you would turn with me to Ephesians 1, how much we have been entrusted with. It is so easy for us to be complaining about so many things, so many little things, when I think sometimes we need to be reminded of what we've been given. Read through this recently in my own quiet time and was struck by how rich we are. And if you would just bear with me for a few moments as we read through Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, and just see how richly we've been blessed. Why should we not be gracious to such a God who has given us these things? Ephesians 1, 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." I mean, that's so much, it takes weeks to unpack that, right? But that's what we've been given in Christ. How can we not be grateful for all that he's given us? And I know we haven't touched all of Scripture, but we should be people who are grateful to the master of the vineyard because of what he's allowed us to inherit. So be grateful. He's created us, and he's given us a new birth. Non-Christians say, "Well, what do I need to be grateful for?" That's not the case of a believer. We have so much to be grateful for. Maybe we have hearts that are grateful, not like these renters who disregarded the great grace of their owner. And I think about Sterling Berean. Are we thankful for the heritage God has given us? Really. People have come before us that have made this church family possible. Are we thankful for that? What about the facility he's allowed us to use? It's a great blessing. Even more important, what about the body of people that he has brought here? Are we thankful to him for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Oh, may we be grateful. May we be grateful. Well, the second thing, since Jesus is Lord of the church, we need to be grateful. Secondly, since Jesus is Lord of the church, we need to be aware of the terms. We need to be aware of the terms. When these renters came, how did they act so ignorantly about? They knew that the owner should have had what was his coming. I mean, that was just part of the terms of that time. They were a renter. They owed the landowner at some point. What terms do we have? What is Jesus? What do we know from the Word of God? What do we need to understand? Luke 6:46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Or Matthew 4:4, which tells us that man should not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He wants us to know His word. He wants us to obey what He says. He wants us to know His word. John 14:15 says this, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." The terms, Jesus calls us to know what He says and to follow Him. The question is, how well do you know this owner's manual? How well do you know it? Well, since Jesus is Lord of the church, we need to be grateful. Secondly, we need to be aware of the terms. Thirdly, since Jesus is Lord of the church, we need to be steward-minded. We need to be steward-minded. What do I mean by that? Well, several weeks ago, Rick brought us the message about the 10 minas, or the 10 gifts or talents. You know, from that parable, from other places in Scripture, we know that God expects us, God holds us accountable for what He's given to us. He really does. In Galatians 5:13, we're told not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather to serve one another. The Scripture in no way portrays God as a taskmaster with a whip trying to get us to get our work done. That's not the picture Scripture gives us. Now, there's a lot of freedom that servants of God have. But understand, He expects us to use that freedom to serve others. Hebrews 13:17, speaking of elders, it says that we will give an account of how we shepherd, how we lead. And furthermore, in 2 Corinthians 5, the Bema judgment, where we have believers coming, we're all going to be held accountable for how we have lived our life before Christ. There is an accountability. There is a sense in which we will answer for the way that we live, the thoughts that we have, the words that we say, the actions that we take. We're accountable for that. We will one day stand before the Lord on those things. That's what I mean by being steward-minded. We're not just free agents to do what we want to do. We will stand before the Lord. May we be faithful. May we be faithful. Number four, since Jesus is Lord of the church, not only should we be grateful, not only should we be aware of the terms, not only should we be steward-minded, but fourthly, since Jesus is Lord of the church, we should be fruitful. We should be fruitful. In this particular parable, the renters didn't give any produce to the owner. And what we need to understand is that the owner is deserving of the fruit. In John 15:8, Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." As there is fruit that is in our lives, that is evidence of our faith that's in our lives, God is glorified in that. He's glorified in that. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience. It talks about what a person who is filled with the Spirit looks like. Write that down, Galatians 5:22. If you've not looked at that lately, just to remind yourself of what He would have us have in our lives, what He would have come from our lives. The parable about the sower talks about the produce, the product of the Word bringing 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold in our lives. Again, the evidence. What type of fruit bearer are you? Think about that. It's a humbling question to ask. Lord, what of all the things that you're doing in my life, how is my life bearing fruit with what you'd have from your word? What type of fruitfulness is there? It's a humbling and a convicting question to ask. Are there souls coming to faith in Christ because of the ministry of this church? Is there spiritual growth, true spiritual growth taking place because of what He's doing in our lives as we're yielded to Him? These are the types of growth that He wants to have for us. We need to be fruitful. Well, since Jesus is the Lord of the church, we should be grateful, we should be aware of the terms, we should be steward-minded, we should be fruitful. Fifthly, we should be receptive of God's messengers. We should be receptive of God's messengers. In the parable, Jesus makes it very clear that the Jewish people misused and abused these men of God who He sent, these messengers. They disregarded them, they even mistreated them, and even killed them. And they would kill the Son of God. How do we respond to those who God brings His message to us through? There are preachers. There's the Word of God itself that we can pick up and read. There are resources that we have right now, media, books, commentaries, so many things we've been given. Even the weaknesses that we have in our life, God can use to speak truth to us through His Word. Even death. When we encounter death in our lives, whether it's a loved one we have or someone we know, God can use that in our lives to help us understand His truth more fully. Maybe it's a friend. He's been trying to speak to you about what the Word of God says, and you've sort of been putting him off because, you know, you like your opinion, but you know this person is bringing the Word of God to you. Maybe it's your spouse. Your spouse. How eager, how willing are we to hear God's truth to us? I think it's the real message of the proverb, the parable that we've been given. Well, since Jesus is Lord of the church, we need to be grateful, need to be aware of the terms, need to be steward-minded, need to be fruitful, need to be receptive of God's messengers. Sixthly, we don't abuse God's grace. We don't abuse God's grace. In this parable, we see that God sent these servants again and again, these prophets, and God endured the mistreatment even of His servants and His Son Himself to reach the world. He did that. He showed so much grace, and yet that was not model behavior on the part of the nation of Israel. God wants us to respond humbly, not to abuse His grace. We're told in Romans 2:4 that the kindness of God doesn't lead to just license and doing what we want to do, but the kindness of God leads us to repentance. But it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Israel, in the wilderness, they complained, in the promised land, they were idolaters. They rejected their God. What about us in our walk with Christ? Are we rejecting His truth or are we living in it? Are we abusing God's grace? Is there a habitual sin that we continue to do, operating under the grace of God just forgives me, and we just live in the comfort of the fact that it's that sin that we just keep doing? Do we not think of it as God bringing the truth to us and we keep rejecting God's truth when we continually and willfully stay in that sin? Abusing the very grace of God? Number 7. Since Jesus is Lord of the church, we need to be grateful, we need to be aware of the terms, we need to be steward-minded, we need to be fruitful, we need to be receptive of God's messengers. We don't want to abuse the grace of God's grace. 7th, we need to refuse absurd thinking. We need to refuse absurd thinking. These renters said foolishness when they said, well, let's just kill the heir and we'll take it over. That's foolish thinking, absurd thinking. We recognize, even the people of the day recognize the foolishness of it, and yet they lived it out. They did the very thing they said, may it never be. They called for His crucifixion just days later. In our own lives, we can be so foolish in the way that we think. We need to put away, refuse absurd thinking. In 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, we're told that God owns all in the heavens and all in the earth. He owns all material things. It's a high view of God. Also in Romans 6:23, we recognize it as a gospel passage that the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is shown as Lord. That's a high view of Him, of who He is and how we should respond to Him in our life. There's so many other high views of the Lord God and His Son Jesus and the Holy Spirit. If we look at Scriptures, we see those things. And if we would live accordingly, it would make such a difference. So oftentimes we forget those high views of God, and instead we fall into thinking like the world. I came across some advertisements that maybe you've heard some of these. Some of these I know some of them are clever or cute, but the point I'm trying to make is the world has coined so many different types of philosophy and phrases that even Christians can jump on those things and say, yeah, I kind of go with that. So bear with me as I go through a few of these. Kit Kat, the candy bar, has this slogan, have a break, have a Kit Kat. You're probably ready for one right now. Coca-Cola commercial, 2009, open happiness. Yeah, that's where you'll find happiness, is in a Coke can. That's what the world says. Twix candy bar says, 2 for me, none for you. It's a good Christian attitude, huh? We can chuckle about some of these things, but you and I both know that these things can so subtly become a part of our life that we can get into absurd thinking pretty easily. Here's another one. Butterfinger candy bar says, nobody better lay a finger on my Butterfinger. Right? Again, the same thought. It's interesting, these quotes. Microsoft had this slogan. your potential, our passion. You know, we're going to help you be all you can be. Nothing there, of course, about the Lord God. But again, we have all these different slogans. Apple, the power to be your best. Or Burger King, of course, have it your way, right? Any of these things taken to extreme, of course, can be really problematic. But the point I'm trying to make is it is so easy for us to adapt the slogans of this world. Some of them are pretty innocent that we've been talking about, but some of them we can buy hook, line, and sinker. And we're not thinking about what the Word of God says. We're thinking about what our culture says. We need to make sure we refuse the absurd thinking. What are you thinking these days? What thoughts are you having? Number 8, since Jesus is Lord of the church, we need to receive and obey Jesus. Number 8, we need to receive and obey Jesus. You see, the whole purpose of this parable is to help the people who Jesus is speaking to see the Father, God the Father has sent to you, God the Son, who has come to be the remedy, to be the Savior of your nation. And you've rejected that. And for us today, we need to make sure before God that we don't reject the very thing that we have offered to us, which is the Son of God to us offered as well, to be the Savior. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Did you know Him as Savior? Do you love Him and obey Him more than any other entity or person in your life? Who is Jesus to you, really? You see, I think that's really the crux of what we're coming down to all of this. We see what happened to Jesus in the day that He walked on this earth, but the sad and the tragic thing is this is still happening today on a day-by-day basis, on an individual basis, and sadly in the lives of churches too. Will we continue to hold Jesus as our Savior and Lord and act and serve accordingly, think accordingly, or do we reject Him going our own way? And that's before us today. I would invite you today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, to come to Him this day and call upon Him to be your Savior. Recognize your sin. 2 Corinthians 6:2, the Apostle Paul writes, now is the day of salvation. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, but you have today. Please respond to the Savior while you can. Number 9, last one. Since Jesus is Lord of the church, number 9, we need to be faithful, for our privilege can be lost. We need to be faithful, for our privilege can be lost. In this parable, we see that Israel failed to take the message of Jehovah to the nations. And we know that God in His time brought about the church. But we're also reminded in Romans chapter 11 that just as we as Gentiles were grafted in because of the unbelief of the Jewish people, that those who are not in belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, that branch is broken off. Those, in other words, just because we exist as a Christian church, if there's no true faith in Christ, we don't have any favor before God, just in name. To be hypocrites, to be sinners, as this passage is talking about. I mean, it's nothing. It's not just about our name. It's talking about this relationship with Christ. It's about who we are. In Revelations 2:5, speaking to the loveless church, we're told that they need to repent, or their lampstand would be removed. Their church would no longer exist if the lack of love continued. And I think of the churches in ancient times that we knew where churches existed that are no longer there. I think of churches in Europe that were once great places and now they're empty. And it's sobering, it's humbling. And I think of our own church family. A few years ago, we were able to celebrate together the 50th anniversary of Sterling Berean, and it was a moment of celebration for us and a moment of great thanksgiving. But do you realize that if we're not faithful in what God has called us to, there's no guarantee that we make it to the 100th year if the Lord doesn't come back before that time. We're not just automatically here. God is looking for people that continue to walk with Him. And the sobering thing to remember is that a lampstand in any church can be removed if we lose the love that's talked about in Revelation 2. So this morning, We've taken some time just to review briefly last week's message on how Jesus refused to answer the question they put to him because of their insincerity of the religious leaders of his time. Today we've considered the parable of the vineyard, which symbolized Israel, where the landowner, which is represented by God, sent his servants, his slaves, the prophets. And they're rejected by the tenant farmers, who were the religious leaders of Israel. And ultimately they rejected his son, Jesus Christ, so clearly put in this passage. And because of that, Israel has experienced tremendous destruction. And we're challenged in our own life to think about personally, what does that mean for us or as a church? What does it mean when you reject Jesus Christ and his purposes and his ways? Tremendous, tremendous challenge to us this morning. Since Jesus is the Lord of the church, there are implications for our lives, and we've taken quite a bit of time this morning to talk through those. But this morning, in closing, I would just like to ask this question. Are you fighting the Lord Jesus for authority in your life? Are you fighting the Lord Jesus for authority in your life? You see what fighting against him took place in the parable that was described. May it not be that that type of fighting against his lordship in our life would be present today. May we yield to that. May we consider the truths, the counterpoints of the parable that were given to us this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given to us this morning to take a look at your word. It is incredible to me the wisdom that you gave your son in answering questions, and putting before them a picture of where they were at that time with you and in their relationship with you and in their relationship with Jesus. Now, Jesus was able to just lay open the hearts of those who were opposed to him. How incredible this takes place. But Lord, I would pray that in our lives, individually and as a church, we would take these lessons to heart. We would see what you want to see in our lives. Gratefulness, awareness of the terms you want us to follow you in, being steward-minded, fruitful. Receiving those messengers you send into our lives, not abusing your grace. Refusing absurd thinking by thinking as your word says. Receiving and obeying Jesus and being faithful. Realizing that it's a privilege to be where we are. Lord, help these truths to be ingrained in our lives deeply. And we pray this in the name of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed. Hope to see you next week.